My name is Chris Ricketts, and I appreciate the invitation to come and bring God's Word to you today. Thank you, Kevin, and I appreciate that. For those of you who don't know me, I've already given you my name. My mom and dad are Mike and Jane, whom I'm sure many of you know. And my wife, Laura, and I just had our 25th anniversary this year, so it tells you a little bit about us. We have three wonderful kids. We have a wonderful daughter-in-law, and for the past 20 years, we have been in Rochester. Work is what brought me here, and so for the past 20 years, I've been able to serve the people of Rochester and Argus as a family physician. For the 19 of those 20 years, we've been members up at Crossroads Evangelical Free Church in Plymouth, which is where our church home is. So it is a pleasure to be with you today. Other things about me, I enjoy reading, I enjoy being active, and I have a fairly robust woodworking furniture building hobby that takes up some of my time as well. So I find that biographical sketches like that are often helpful for you to get a little understanding as far as, you know, who's in front of you and a little bit about me. But you see, as a son of Adam, one of the things you have to know about me is that I'm a sinner. And before the Spirit of God called me by name, before I confessed that Jesus was my Lord, I was dead. Ephesians 2, 4, and 5 puts it this way, that... But God, and don't you just love that it starts with but God? It always starts with God. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we are dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. You see, when anyone confesses belief in Christ for the forgiveness of their sins, they are made alive. We aren't made better versions of ourselves. I wasn't made a better version of Chris. I was truly made alive. I was truly resurrected. You see, before, I was dead. I had no hope. This is true of all of us. We have no hope. But after Christ, we are alive. We are made alive with the fullness of Christ, sealed with the Holy Spirit. And friends, I want to encourage you that if you're not in the habit of thinking about the fact that you have been made alive, that you have been resurrected, I want you to begin to think that way. Scripture tells us, for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. As I was praying and preparing for our time here this morning, a passage from Ephesians chapter 5 kept coming to mind. And so I trust that this is the word that God wants me to bring to you this morning. My prayer is that we all receive encouragement and conviction from it, so that the word of God can dwell richly in our hearts and minds. To help focus our minds, I want to read the passage from Ephesians 5 through the first part of chapter 6 so that we have it fresh in our minds. And as I read, verse 21 is the verse that I really want you to hone in on, because this is where we're going to spend most of our time today. So starting in chapter 5 of Ephesians, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place. But instead, let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them, for it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore, it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of the days, making the best use of time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. verse 21, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle, or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or free. Masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours in heaven, yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. May God bless the reading of his word. So all of us at some point have gone to the doctor and had our hearts listened to. And as Kevin and I can relate, we listen to a lot of hearts. And I'll let you in on a little secret. When we're listening to the heart, we're not listening to see if you have a heart. That's pretty obvious. What we're really listening for is if the heart is in the expected rhythm and if there's any unusual or unexpected sounds when we listen. And so you see, in a similar manner, the book of Ephesians is a spiritual stethoscope. So this is Paul's letter to us. It's like a spiritual stethoscope, and it's a heart check. So just as when I listen to a heart, I'm trying to listen to see if it's working properly, the book of Ephesians is, from the Spirit through Paul, making sure that our doctrine and our behavior is working properly, which is to say, in accordance with God's word. So returning to Ephesians 5:21, I would like to look at two facets of what Paul is teaching. The first is, what does it mean to have reverence for Christ? You know, in this verse, we are told, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. So I think a good place to start is, well, what does it mean to have reverence for Christ? And the second is to touch on godly submission in our daily relationships. See, verse 21 is part of a section that actually marks the transition from the beginning of chapter 5 through the middle of chapter 6. And when I look at this verse, my mind immediately flips it around. So that I first think, well, if I'm supposed to submit to somebody, to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ, I should know, well, what does it mean to have reverence for Christ so that I know how to rightly submit to one another? And this is how I want us to think through this today. To ask the question, what is and how do I revere Christ? And if I'm to submit out of reverence, then what is that reverence and what is the object of my reverence? See, if we understand what reverence for Christ is, then we won't have a good understanding of how and what it means to submit to one another as Christ tells us. There is a principle in Scripture that I would like to highlight today, and that is that God never commands believers without empowering us to obey. To say it differently, God never proclaims without providing. And if you think about this, even in terms of our very salvation, like, I can't obey the call to believe without God first doing a work in my heart. Titus 3 actually addresses this for us, and it says, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. According to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit whom he poured out on us through Jesus Christ our Savior. See, I can't obey the call to sacrificially love my wife without the love of Christ demonstrated in sacrifice for me. In a similar vein, I can't submit one to another without knowing the Christ who submitted perfectly to the Father's sovereign will. Indeed, I can't submit to one another without first submitting to the Lord Jesus. In verse 21, all Christians are commanded to submit to one another in some fashion or another. But by what means? By what standard? Well, I think a good place to answer the question about what is the reverence of Christ is to ask the question, how does God answer this? So let's look at some scriptures for our consideration. John 14:15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. John 14:21, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. John 14:23, Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and he will come to him and make our home with him. A little bit later, 1 John 5:1-3, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. And then last, Romans 12:1, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is our spiritual act of worship. I won't read it, but I'll mention back in Deuteronomy 28 and 29, God directly links his sovereign covenantal blessing with the obedience of Israel, and in contrast, he also links his discipline of Israel to their disobedience. So this is important. What I want us to see is that reverence for Christ, the standard by which we are to submit to one another, is obedience to Christ. Reverence for Christ is obedience to the Word of God. Remember, we don't save ourselves. God saves us. And my justification before God, my God-given faith that I'm righteous because of the finished work of Christ on the cross, is what saves me. And if I move away from a constant awareness, a constant thought on that justifying work of what God has done, then I lose sight of the grace of God that saved me. What happens then is if I move away from that constant thought about what God has already done, I actually run into a couple of dangers. And those dangers are apostasy and idolatry. And the verse actually mentions those, or the passage mentions those. But let me define what we're talking about. You see, apostasy is a turning away. It's a moving away from what Scripture teaches. And we do this all the time. You know, think with me. How often do we follow a particular personality? How often do we follow a person's opinion? How often do we follow a particular line of thought on a news channel or a political line of thought or even other religious leaders, but we don't think about what we're listening to through the lens of Scripture? You know, we don't take what we're hearing, what we say we believe, and we don't look at it through the lens of what God's holy word is. Okay, so what about idolatry? Friends, this is such a dangerous evil because to define idolatry, it's anytime we put anything above God, anytime we value something as more important than obedience to Christ, that thing becomes an idol. Not convinced? How about choosing sleep, choosing to spend hours on our phones, or choosing hours to do our hobbies instead of listening to God's call about spending time in prayer and spending time in Christian fellowship? There are many times where on a Saturday or a Sunday, if I don't have anything particularly going on, I literally will pray, God, please direct my steps. There are things I kind of would like to do. I have these hobbies that I enjoy, but really just direct my steps, and whatever comes along for the day or comes along the way, help me to embrace that as part of your will. So I'm learning to go through life with my hands open, allowing the God who gives and the God who takes away to do his sovereign will. Many years ago, I even started praying that way. Oftentimes when I pray, I'll pray with my hands open, just to physically have some sort of posture that is a willingness to say, whatever you want to take away, it's yours anyway. And I've found that very humbling. John Calvin said it this way as far as idolatry. He said, man's nature, so to speak, is a perpetual factory of idols. And I think that he's right. So, how does this relate to our reverence for Christ? Why are we all in danger of apostasy and idolatry? You see, with the danger of apostasy, we are trying to live life motivated by self-driven sanctification. I mean, we all do this. We all think, oh, if I just do this thing, if I just think this way, if I just listen to this person, if I just listen to this music, you know, I'll make myself more presentable to God. No, there was nothing lovely in us when God saved us. There's still nothing lovely in us except Christ. So I encourage you to please take that to heart. And so when I stop looking at Christ, I am exalting my works of justification before God, and that makes me an idol unto myself, and so thus we all run the risk of idolatry. So please understand, I have much to learn. But what I'm learning is that the more that I sit in a place of thankfulness, the more that I sit in a place of just seeing what God has done for me and the justifying work that He did, and I stay there, I don't try to add to it, I don't try to kind of think of any goodness that I bring to the table. What happens is that I actually have a refreshment of my faith, and I have a refreshment in the joy of obedience. I find that I can't help but worship God in spirit and in truth that we are told to do. So one final note before we move on is this. When we are still and we know the God who is, and you guys know that verse, be still and know that I am God. When we are still and know the God who is, when we rest in God's electing grace and love, then I am convinced that we as Christians will find freedom and joy. We find freedom in our pursuit of obedience. We find freedom in our pursuit of holiness. We find freedom in our sanctification as a believer in Christ, and that this will make anew the wonder and awe of God's love in your life. James 1:21 says it this way, "Receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls." See, what I offer is that when we rest in what God has done, we will find that God meets us there. His word becomes alive, and I really believe in that moment that, as Psalm 126:3 says, we will echo, "The Lord has done great things for us, and we are glad." You see, when we let the word of God in our hearts to renew our inner man, the word of God will inform and influence every one of our relationships and interactions. Now, I wish that this was a one-and-done process. I wish that at the saving of Chris Ricketts that my life was completely transformed and there was no work yet to be done. It was like, but that's just not the way it is. And every day, every season of life, through seasons of you know, obvious blessing and seasons of discipline, God is making this clear to me that I just need to stop and rest in what He has done. So as I mentioned before, verse 21 of Ephesians 5 signals a transition. But a transition from what to what? Chapter 5 begins with the commands, "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us." What follows then from chapter 5 through chapter 6, verse 9, is teaching on how to relate to others. He tells us that we are to be holy, that we are to abstain from various immoralities such as adultery and covetousness. And be wary, friends, if any of you sit there and think, "Okay, I'm good. What's in the middle?" He says, all impurity. Okay, guilty. But what I want us to begin to grasp here is this is not a list of do's and don'ts. This is actually the heart of our Father on display. This is the heart of our Father who wants us to imitate Him, to reflect His character, to reflect His holiness, to reflect His love. And don't miss in the middle of that passage, verse 10, which makes clear that we are to try and discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Paul is not advocating for a works-based salvation, or even a self-driven sanctification. Paul is not indicating we can in any way earn God's favor by being good. No, what he is doing is a heart check. He's putting that spiritual stethoscope on the heart of our lives and asking, does my life show that in word and deed my faith is living and active? You see, as we move through the text today, I actually now want to pause and pull back and kind of get some big picture perspective. Get that view from 30,000 feet, as it were, and focus on some of the big ideas that the passage is teaching. As we work through the rest of the passage, I'm not going to get into some of the minutiae about different relationships and how to navigate this relationship or that relationship. What I really want us to grasp is that God loves us, and that a very fundamental part of God's love for us is that He cares for our daily lives. He cares about your relationship with your neighbor. He cares about the relationship with a spouse or a child or a grandchild or a friend or a neighbor, a coworker. He is not disimpassioned. He is not a disimpassioned deity that just sits back and watches what goes on. He truly cares for you and wants you to know the life-giving love which can liberate you from being a slave to sin. Further in chapter 5, there's verse 13 and 14 I would like to comment on. And it says this, to refresh your memory, "But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore, it says, 'Awake, O sleeper, and rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you.'" Now, I used to always find those verses confusing because I'm reading through Ephesians 5. I'm like, okay, imitate God. I got to, you know, be careful on not, you know, engaging in living as the world lives. And I need to try to discern God's will for my life. And then all of a sudden it says, "Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." Now, I always found these verses confusing because to me, they just seemed out of place. Now, clearly they're not. They're God's inspired word. But as I began to understand the passage a little better, what I began to understand is this is actually an evangelistic verse. These are evangelistic verses. You see, this is the gospel, and this is a guide on how to be a good friend to a non-believer, to non-Christian. You see, as believers, we're called to not only avoid the deeds of the flesh, but we are also to expose them. Verse 11. And if you're like me, I sit there and I hear that, I think, oh, that sounds really uncomfortable. I'm supposed to expose the evil of the sins of other people. Isn't that asking a bit much, God? Well, think about it this way. If you have an active relationship with a non-Christian, as a believer, what should be the one thing that you want for that person above all else? We want them to put their faith in Christ. We want to rejoice with them in heaven forever and ever. We want to be with them on New Jerusalem and New Earth. And so, if as you're walking through life with this friend, you come alongside, you point them to Christ, that's actually a fulfillment of this verse. Because when the verse says, "Awake, O sleeper," it's like you telling your friend, "Friend, there's a better way. I want you to see the truth of Jesus. I want you to see the gospel of Christ." And when it says, "Arise from the dead," it's you telling your friend, in effect, "I want you to put your faith in Jesus. I want you to trust in Him and the finished work that God has done for you." And then when it says, "Christ will shine on you," that's the joy of obedience. That's the joy of knowing the love of God and the joy of Christ in your life. You see, we who are saved are no longer dead. So when it says to us, "Arise, O sleeper, and arise from the dead," it doesn't relate to believers necessarily. That's therefore why I see this as an evangelistic verse about how we can love people and how we can really see the love of God in our lives. And when I really understood that a little bit better, then it really helped shine the light on my understanding of the scripture that it's not about a passage of do's and don'ts. It's about resting in what God has done. So I wanted to spend some time going through the first part of chapter 5 for a couple of reasons. One is so that we can have a better understanding of how to live in the world, but not be of the world. But the other part is when Paul says that we are to submit to one another, he is not saying we should submit to the world. This is believer to believer. And so what he is saying is that we are to submit to one another, and he does look at this in our three most intimate relationships. He looks at it in terms of our marriage, he looks at it in terms of parent-child relationships, and he looks at it in terms of the workplace. Saints, this is a call to holiness. Recall with me Philippians 2:3-5, which says, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others as better than yourselves, more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, Christians, which is yours in Christ Jesus." See, I think we often stop at the end of verse 4 and Philippians 2, and we don't go on to verse 5 and focus on, well, where does the power to be humble come from? We don't see that the power of humility comes from Christ. It comes from the Spirit in us. See, in my flesh, I'm as selfish as the rest, but in Christ, I hope that's a different story. To borrow from Francis Schaeffer about how should we live, here's your answer. Having the mind of Christ, and by the power of the indwelling Spirit, we are to submit to one another for His glory and for the good of His bride, the church. So in our time together, I recognize that I'm just skimming the surface on what Paul explores in terms of parenting and marriage and the workplace. And the main reason is the time allotted. I can't do it justice in the time that we have. It's not because I find the topic too daunting or controversial. On the opposite, there's actually a lot of gold to be mined from this passage. But today, I really just want to focus on the big picture ideas. I want us to pull out that God designed for us to live in our most intimate relationships under the guidance and direction of the Holy Spirit, under the guidance and direction of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, if we are to truly love as we have been loved, if we are to be light and salt, if we are to be known as Christians by our love, then we must start with the gospel. What has Jesus done for us? What transformation in your lives have you experienced because of the washing of God's word? You see, later in chapter 5, verse 26, it isn't about what a husband does for his wife. It's about Jesus and what he has done for us. To say it differently, I can't sanctify Laura, and try as she might, she can't sanctify me. That's God's job. That's the job of the Holy Spirit. What I can do is love her, be faithful to her, pray for her, pray with her, give myself up for her, but I can't make her righteous or holy. I can't make her without spot or wrinkle. That's God's job. In a similar fashion, looking at the first part of chapter 6, I can't make my children be righteous. Now, we have three great kids, we have a wonderful daughter-in-law, but you know what? They are sinners just like I am, and I can't make them righteous. I can try and, you know, set God-honoring rules. I can try and model holy and humble living, but I can't save my children. As an object lesson, you know, with my kids who I said are basically grown, they may come up with an idea, and this has happened, where they come up with an idea or something that I hadn't thought of before. And so I may submit to that idea. I may say, hey, yeah, that's a good idea. Let's go with that. But that doesn't mean that I'm still not their dad. You know, as parents, we still have a role to fulfill. As spouses, we still have a role to fulfill. And for me to relinquish that responsibility for my grown children would be to abdicate God's ordained order, bringing up a child in discipline and instruction of the Lord. And let's not miss the point that as parents, we have a mandate to submit our parenting to the Lord. You know, speaking to fathers who are here, we are specifically warned against provoking our children to anger. You know, it is in many of our natures to respond in anger, and we must control that so that we don't foster in our children animosity toward God. They don't need our help to sin. So the last area I want to touch on is the workplace. How should I relate to other believers with whom I work, and specifically those with whom I have a relationship of workplace accountability, such as a manager? For this, I want to turn our attention to Colossians. And in Colossians 3, verses 18 to 25, Paul basically encapsulates what he expanded on in Ephesians 5 and 6. So read with me just two verses, Colossians 3, 23 and 24. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. You are serving the Lord Christ. You see, if there's one verse to summarize everything we've looked at today, it's that verse, that no matter what relationship, we are accountable to God. We are serving the Lord Christ. So then for your heart check, in your dealings with the world, are you serving the Lord Christ? In your marriage, how are you serving the Lord Christ? In your parenting, or for children listening today, how are you serving the Lord Christ? In your workplace, how are you serving the Lord Christ? Do you work from home? How are you serving the Lord Christ? Do you not work because of disability or retirement? How are you serving the Lord Christ? You see, when you let the gospel of Jesus change you, when you taste and see that the Lord is good, and by this I mean when you stop and rest in the fact that God chose you, there can be no place of hatred for a brother or sister. We are to submit one to another. And this brings me to my final application of our passage today. Friends, we must think biblically. Because of God's universal love for his children, there should be no place in the bride of Christ for hatred or evil pride based on race or ethnicity. Friends, in saying this, I am not minimizing the beautiful diversity of God's creation. What I'm saying is that think of what Revelation tells us. In Revelation, it says that there will be people from every tribe and every nation. That is the perfect picture of perfect unity, not uniformity. So how should I think through issues of racism, say, for example, with the mind of Christ? You know, people are clearly different in appearance and culture and may seem other or foreign to us, but what I want you to grasp is the fact that there is no deeper other, there is no more profound other than what every single one of us is compared to the Holy God. See, compared to God, that is an other that is far, far deeper and more profound. And the only way that is bridged is by what God has done through Christ. You see, God bridged the impossible chasm between Him and us and earnestly desires unity within His bride. So, saints of God, if you think otherwise, please think of Galatians 6:10 with me that says, "As we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, especially to those who are of the household of faith." So to close, I want to look at Jesus. I want us to see how He describes Himself and take encouragement from that. Look with me at Matthew 11:28-29, where He says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." So how does Jesus describe Himself? This is actually the same question as, how does Jesus describe God? The answer, gentle and lowly in heart. You know, which of us when we mess up, which of us when we sin, which of us when we feel the shame and the humiliation of our sin does not earnestly desire to be comforted, to be gently redirected, to be loved on by someone who is gentle and lowly in heart? I know I do. I know I don't want to be raked over the coals, to have my face rubbed in my sin, to be belittled or castigated. No, I want to know that no matter what, I am loved. I want to know that no matter what, I will be lovingly redirected to be shown a better way. I want to have Abba, my daddy, take my hand and give me rest for my soul. And I hope this also is the desire of your hearts too. Let's pray. God, thank you for your word that speaks truth. Thank you for how your word is relevant to our daily lives. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for sending Jesus. I know it's the basics, God, but we just need to return to that time and time and time again. And we thank you for your scripture that is clear on the fact that you loved us first, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And we give you praise in the name of Jesus. Amen.